James chapter 1, verse 26. Excuse me. James writes and says, "If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." He says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, his self-image is one of a pious person, pleasing to God, but his thinking may not be true. Being religious or having a religion is a thing that is subject to a broad range of opinions. Many people today will discount a person who appears to be religious without giving it a second thought. Anyone who is religious must be ignorant or unscientific. To others, just being religious, regardless of the content or dictates of your faith, is commendable. We hear some people say he or she is very devout. Again, this is in many times without regard to the specifics of their devotion. People who blow themselves up and kill other people are very devout, but they're not very godly. Many consider any religious person as suspect of disingenuousness, that all religious people are manipulative or hypocritical. All religious people must be using their religion for personal advantage or to make others think that they are better than they are. You know, those stickers on your car mirrors, on the one side says objects in the mirror closer than they appear. I'm thinking maybe we need stickers for our bathroom mirrors that say objects in the mirror appear better than they really are. Certainly there are examples of hypocrisy that people can point out, and by these they indict all people of faith as such. Again, there are those who consider anyone who appears to be a serious person of faith as worthy of honor and emulation, regardless of the content of their belief system. All roads lead to Rome, as the saying used to be, so all religious roads must lead to heaven. There are many today who shun formal worship, ceremonies, or religious observances. They say, "I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual." This usually translates to, "I am following my own path, my own ideas of what it means to be a spiritual or godly person." It's important to realize that following my own ideas or my own path will not make me acceptable to God. The English word religion carries a broad range of meanings. It's first the belief in and worship of a superhuman controlling power, especially a personal god or gods. Secondly, a particular system of faith and worship. Or thirdly, a pursuit or interest to which someone ascribes supreme importance. For example, consumerism is the new religion. Or sports is his religion, or money is his God. In my home, when I was growing up, there were two rules when my parents had friends over. Maybe it was one rule with two parts. I know many others had the same rules. You never discussed politics or religion. This was considered the quickest way to fall out with friends. It was just too controversial and certainly could lead to heated arguments. I remember hearing a few. Yet religion, in its broadest definition, is one of the most vital topics for every man and woman. Religion in the sense of, what is the ultimate reality? How does it affect me? How am I to live rightly? What happens after death? And what do I need to do about it? When we were young Christians in the Jesus movement, we made it clear that it was not about religion, but rather relationship. We would not have said we were following a religion. We still wouldn't. But that God had made a way for us to come into a relationship with himself. Religion being defined as man's attempt to reach God by whatever means, works, meditation, philosophy. However, God desires to have a relationship with man, and he reaches out to man and calls him to be reconciled to himself. Man cannot reach God, but God can reach man. This is what we read about in the Bible, God reaching out to man. Man able to respond to God, to come to him, or to reject him. Vernon McGee says, You cannot call a religion Christian simply because it conforms to certain outward forms of ritual. Christianity is not a religion. It is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. You either have him or you don't have him. We know John tells us that he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's clear that man by nature is a religious creature, atheists notwithstanding. We are worshiping creatures. We are created to worship the true God, creator of heaven and earth, and all that in them is. If we do not worship him, we will worship a God of our own making. When it comes to religion, the Bible's clear about what is acceptable and not acceptable devotion or service to God. The words translated religious or religion in our passage in James are only used a handful of times in the New Testament, and all but once with a negative connotation. And that time is heavily qualified with the words pure and undefiled. The Greek word for religious in verse 26 means fearing or worshiping God. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, fearing or worshiping God, or trembling, but does not bridle his tongue. This is the only occurrence of this word religious in the New Testament. There's another word that's translated sometimes superstitious, like in Acts 17, which is another word that's sometimes translated religion. It's a different word than what we have here. The word translated religion, verse 27, carries the meaning of religious worship, especially external, that which consists of ceremonies, a religious discipline, or a religion. It's used four times, twice here and twice elsewhere. One place where it's used elsewhere is in Acts 26. In verse 4, Paul is giving his defense before King Agrippa, and he says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." You see, I'm being judged on the basis of the fact that I believe in the resurrection of Jesus from among the dead. But he says, according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And we'll see some about the Pharisees as we go forward. This is one of the places where that word for religion is used. The Pharisees were the most strict of religious observers, yet their religious observances were not pleasing to God. In fact, Jesus reserved some of his most stinging rebukes for the Pharisees, and they would have been considered the fundamentalists of their day as far as their approach to Scripture. This was because they were very strict externally in ritual and ceremony, but their religious observances did not extend to the heart. As a Pharisee, Paul could declare, as he does in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4 concerning his past, he says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." He could say this of himself as a Pharisee, concerning keeping the law and their view of it as externals, "I was blameless. I kept it exactly the way we were told to keep it." It was only when Paul realized that the law was not merely concerned with external ritual and observances that he realized his tremendous guilt before God. In Romans 7:14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal," or fleshly, "sold under sin." When Paul realized that the law must be kept internally in the heart of man or the center of his being, then he recognized his lack of righteousness in God's sight. An external solution was not enough. There had to be an internal solution to the problem of sin, and this was beyond his capability. God has always been after the internal, the heart of man, and not merely the external. The external observance can be there while the heart is elsewhere. This aspect of man is what gives a person the opportunity or the downfall of hypocrisy, presenting something different to the outside world than what exists internally, seeking to be seen as better than I am. The word for hypocrite is from the Greek word for acting. It was a play actor, someone who puts on a different face, someone performing on a stage or playing a part. We all can think of examples of this that are obvious to us in the religious world. In Isaiah 29, verse 13, Isaiah says to Israel, the Lord says, inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. This rebuke to Israel. Jesus quotes it when the scribes and the Pharisees come to him. Matthew 15, verse 1, it says, the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, they weren't really concerned about dirty hands. This was a ceremonial washing. It's like you would, when you see doctors in film, you know, washing their hands and scrubbing and their elbows. So they would wash their hands in this ceremonial way. And his disciples weren't doing that. Matter of fact, Jesus probably didn't do that. He said, why do you transgress the tradition of the elders? And he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. How would you like to be growing up in Israel? But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. And some versions say korban, that's what it was referred to. It was the fact that, you know, I could have taken care of you, mom and dad, but I'm giving this to God. And it didn't mean that they were actually giving anything to God, but once they passed away, it would go to God. You know, they'd use all their funds right then. And Jesus says in verse 6, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, and he quotes this passage in Isaiah, these people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And once again, we can all think of examples of traditions that are kept that have nothing to do with what God has written. Well, James says much the same thing in verse 26, James 1:26. He says, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. That is, in vain do they worship me. But James relates this to the tongue. Does not bridle the tongue. He's already told us to be slow to speak. In chapter 3, he'll tell us about the power and the danger of the tongue in much greater detail. James says, without the control of the tongue, the heart is deceived. This person is deceiving themselves, their own heart. A person in this situation is self-deceived, thinking that he's doing great when his heart is still a problem. He deceives his own inner being. The story is told of a grocer who apparently was a pious fraud. He lived in an apartment above his store, and every morning he would call down to his assistant, John. Yes, sir. Have you watered down the milk? Yes, sir. Have you colored the butter? Yes, sir. Have you put chicory in the coffee? Yes, sir. Very well, come up for morning devotions. This man is only fooling himself. Matthew Henry says, when men take more pains to seem religious than really to be so, it is a sign their religion is in vain. It's easy to talk the talk, but the need is to walk the walk. It's easy to sing the songs. The need is to have his song in the heart. The outward form without the inward devotion is useless or worthless, empty, in vain. A.T. Robertson says, of the externals of worship, it's the Pharisaic element in Christian worship. Ceremonial worship without a heart of worship is empty. Now, Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 15, starting at verse 10, when he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man." You know, they were concerned about clean and unclean foods, which God had given them commandments concerning. And Jesus said, that's not what makes a person unclean. It's what comes out of the mouth. Then his disciples came and said to him, "Do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" You know, the Pharisees were considered to be some of the holiest people around, and they were concerned. These, you know, the Pharisees were upset with what you said. And Jesus says, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." And Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us." It wasn't much of a parable. Just, you know, what's going in is not, and what's coming out is bad. So Jesus says, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated?" Goes out of the system. He says, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." You might get a little extra dirt in your food. So yes, the mouth, the tongue is a problem, but the problem is the source, the heart. This is what God wants. When the internal is in harmony or in league with God, the external will follow. It will not be an issue. The external can be a show while the internal is far from the Lord. It's not that the external is unimportant, but it is not primary. It follows. It does not lead. The external has no power to change the internal. The internal has the power to change the external. In fact, it is certain to change the external if the internal heart is changed. In another place, Matthew 12:34, Jesus, speaking to these Pharisees as well, says, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." It's what's in the heart that comes out of the mouth. Verse 37, he says, "By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned, because they reveal the heart." Now, there's also a flip side to this. When we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes, the internal, unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. When the internal is changed, then something different comes out of the mouth. You may have heard this called foot and mouth disease. It's really heart and mouth disease. The heart and the mouth have an unbreakable connection. The other instance of the word religion outside of our passage is found in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. In Colossae, the Gnostics were coming and teaching false doctrine to the people there, and the keeping of outward things and special knowledge that you could have. You were saved through this secret knowledge. It was like a secret society, fraternity. Well, in Colossians 2:16, Paul writes and says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." These external things that they were keeping, that was a shadow. That was pointing to Jesus. But the substance, the reality, is of Christ. "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels." Worship, that's our word for religion, translated in James 1:27. "Taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, all these external rules, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Again, we see this contrast between keeping man's traditions or commandments and keeping God's. Then he says in verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. It's a different word. False humility and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. All the external things we can do will not help us control the sinful nature. There has to be an internal change of heart. Once again, we see the contrast between the external observances and the internal substance. It's not what you do externally that makes you holy. It is where your heart is. The external practices cannot reform the flesh. Only the spirit and the heart can overcome the flesh. We are told that in the last days there will be those who, 2 Timothy 3:5, have a form of godliness but deny its power. They have a form or an outward appearance of being godly, but deny God's power to transform and to deliver. What a description of much of the Christianity of our day. God made me like this, and you can insert whatever sin you want here, so it must be acceptable to him. If you disagree, you're bigoted and judgmental. No, God's power is available to change a person, to not only forgive sin, but to deliver from the power of sin. It's become illegal in many places to even talk to a person who desires to be set free from bondage to a particular sin. Jesus came not to condone our sin, but to deliver us from sin, and that deliverance begins internally, not by external ritual or our own willpower. We are born sinners. That does not give us an excuse for whatever is our favorite form of sin. I was reading some Victor Buxbaum, very common name. And he was writing about the prophets, but what he was writing is related to what we're talking about this morning. And he said the prophets represented the inherent conflict between popular religiosity and a spiritual concept of the genuine worship of God. To the average Israelite, religion meant the rite of circumcision, the temple, the priesthood, sacrifices, the Sabbath, the feasts, and the numerous ordinances based on the law of Moses. As long as the Israelite conformed visibly to the demands of this law and performed its verifiable injunctions or avoided its prohibitions, he was satisfied that he was serving God and doing his will, very much as Paul in Philippians 3, where we read. Buxbaum goes on and says, even if he missed the goal of holiness and righteousness, which was the very heart of the law, yet the very performance of his religious duties, even if it was mechanical, gave the Israelite a sense of security and of being right with God. In the mind of many, the religious act had, as it were, a magical efficacy. He says the medieval theologians later called this opus operatum, the religious act. And they defined this, they said, it is automatically efficacious and pleasing to God, regardless of the spiritual or moral condition of the worshiper or his motivation. And of course, this is a deception. It's still taught today. The medieval folks may have come up with it, but it's still a doctrine of man, not a doctrine of God. Buxbaum again goes on and says, this form of worship devoid of holiness, of righteous living and mercy in daily conduct was to the prophets an abomination. And I will say it was an abomination to God for whom the prophets spoke. So God's desire has always been for the heart of man. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And this is when he spoke of laying up treasure in heaven rather than on earth. Even if your treasure on earth does not rust, corrode, become obsolete, or get stolen, you will someday have to leave it behind. God wants us to make him our treasure. He wants to be our treasure. And he's worthy of being the treasure of every heart. In another place, Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." This was a reference to draining of blood before you ate things. You know, you weren't supposed to eat things without draining the blood. And so if you get a gnat in your food or your juice, you got to get that thing out of there because you haven't drained the blood, you know. But swallow a camel, some unrighteous act before God internally rather than by outward observance. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." You know, these Pharisees were the religious people of their day, and I think these are the kind of messages religious people need to hear. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." So they're both corrective to those who might be doing these things, as well as preventative for those who realize that, hey, I need to have something going on inside, not whatever I'm doing externally. In verse 28, he says, "Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men." And that's the key. "But inside, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." They did so many other things to be seen by men, as people can do today. God desires the inside. When Samuel rebuked King Saul, he said in 1 Samuel 15:22, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Obvious answer is no. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." So it's not the external and the ritual, but it's the internal and the personal. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, speaking to King Asa, the Lord says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." This is what he's looking for, this loyal heart. This is always the problem the Lord had with the good kings of Judah, even the good kings. 2 Chronicles 25:2, Amaziah, I believe it says, "He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart." It wasn't fully serving the Lord. A loyal heart, we could say the whole heart or all the heart, this is God's desire. 1 Samuel 16:7, when Samuel went to Jesse's house, he was supposed to anoint someone as king, and David's older brother, the oldest in the clan, came up, and Samuel said, "Man, this has got to be the guy. Just look at him, you know. He's tall, he's regal, he's handsome." And verse 7, the Lord says to Samuel, "Don't look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." You know, where are our hearts this morning? Are they fully dedicated, loyal? Do we have a loyal heart to the Lord, our whole heart, all our heart, seeking him? And of course, Samuel gets down to the end and there's nobody. "Well, I must have not heard from the Lord correctly. I need to go back to this first guy." He says, "Are all your sons here?" No, there's that run out and out, you know, takes care of the sheep. "We're not going to eat until he comes." And then he comes in and the Lord said, "This is the guy." In Mark 12:33, this guy's asking Jesus about What's the greatest commandment and all? And he responds to Jesus, and he says in verse 23, it's to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength. To love one's neighbor as oneself. It's more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. We can sacrifice in a lot of ways ourselves, not with the animals like they did in Israel, but boy, we can be so sacrificial. But that's not what the Lord is looking for. He's looking to have our hearts. This should cause us to abandon any hope of self-reformation. Only a genuine conversion will be sufficient for the change of heart that God wants. If we look at James 1:27, he says, pure and undefiled religion before God, and those qualifiers for this word religion that he uses, pure and undefiled. Before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. In other words, the practical outworking of the new birth is found in acts of grace and a walk of separation. Guy King describes these virtues as practical love and practical holiness. You want a religion that's acceptable to God? Some external activity that is near to God's heart? Here it is. James says, this religion is pure. That means clean in a Levitical and ethical sense. Clean as the apostles were through the word Jesus spoke to them, John 15:3. It's undefiled. That is, it's not deformed, debased, or impaired. It's undefiled as Jesus is as our high priest, Hebrews 7:26, and as our inheritance, which is reserved in heaven for us, 1 Peter 1:4. What religion is it? It's to visit orphans or the fatherless and the widows in their trouble. The word translated visit is not our word for making a social call. James is not saying this pure and undefiled religion is dropping in on the widows and the orphans. The fuller meaning of the word includes the idea to look upon in order to help or benefit, to look after, to have a care for, to provide for. Kenneth Wiest in his translation says, it's to look after orphans and widows in their affliction with a view to ascertaining their needs and supplying them. There are a few examples elsewhere of this word visit being used. Matthew 25:36, Jesus says, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. It goes beyond a mere social call to actually taking action to help someone. Much of the quality of a prisoner's life was dependent on what he received from outside the prison. We see that with Paul in the Philippians when they sent to meet his needs. In Acts 15:14, this word is used where it says, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. God visited us to help us, to redeem us. In Hebrews 2:6, it says, one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? And in the King James Version, that is, what is man that you visit him? And this is a quote from Psalms 8. It's visiting man with the goal of helping man. God has a heart for the orphan and the widow, and he warns that he will avenge those who abuse them. In Psalm 68, verses 5 and 6, God says, he's a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows. Is God in his holy habitation. He sets the solitary in families. He wants to take those that are alone and make them part of a family, and that's his body, his church. God is concerned for all the downtrodden and the oppressed, but these are some of the most vulnerable. Widows endure the sorrow of bereavement and often struggle to make ends meet. J.N. Darby said of this, pure religion before God and the Father is to care for those who reached in the tenderest relationships by the wages of sin are deprived of their natural supports and to keep oneself untainted by the world. Instead of striving to exalt oneself and gain reputation in a world of vanity, afar from God, our activities turn, as God does, to the sorrowful who in their affliction need succor And we keep ourselves from a world in which everything is defiling and contrary to the new nature, which is our life, and to the character of God as we know it by the Word. God cares not only for the true orphan, but also for the fatherless. And we see him sending Elijah to the widow of Zarephath so that she and her son's survival needs may be met. Elisha ministers to the widow of one of the sons of the prophets so that her financial needs may be met. God commanded Israel in the law, Exodus 22:22, "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child." This was another problem Jesus had with the Pharisees in general. In Matthew 23:14, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation." They were looking to widows to get their resources. And again, we see multiple examples of that in our day in the religious community. It's despicable. We also see God's concern in Deuteronomy 14:28, where he says, "At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do." He commanded in Deuteronomy 24:17, "You shall not pervert justice due to the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And when you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow." There would be no orphans or widows without the fall of man in the garden. God seeks to mitigate the effects of the fall for the poor and afflicted through his provision carried out through his people. But his people must have his heart, or he must have their hearts, if his plan is going to succeed. You know, many orphanages were started by believers like George Mueller and Amy Carmichael. Most hospitals were founded by Christian believers. Again, in Deuteronomy 26:12, he says, "When you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments, which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them." The Lord's saying, you should say this to me at this time. God, in calling Israel to repentance through Isaiah, says in Isaiah 1:16, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow." They were doing the opposite of these things. And in this context is where he says in verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Now, this is consistent throughout the Bible. In the New Testament, we also find the church caring for the widows. Paul gives instructions to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5. He says, verse 3, "Honor widows who are really widows." You would think if somebody lost their husband, they're really a widow. But Paul's making a distinction here. He says, "If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God." What Paul is talking about in particular is widows being added to a list who would be ministered to and helped directly by the church. So he's saying if they have kids and grandkids, let them help them. He says in verse 5, she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. All these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It's in relation to widows as well, widowed parents or grandparents. Then he says, let not a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. And down in verse 16, he says, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows, those who have no support. The last thing James says about this pure and undefiled religion is that it is in keeping oneself unspotted from the world, or unspotted by the world. This doesn't mean you hide from the world so that they don't spot you. Oh, good, I haven't been spotted by the world. No. The meaning, of course, is to be unblemished, unsullied, uncontaminated by the world of sin. It's a very strong word. It's a word that's used of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, Peter says, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to everyone's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus entirely unspotted by the world. No blemishes, no spots. There's a song that says, O spotless lamb, I come to thee. So you can see this is a very strong statement of the kind of religion that is pure and undefiled, keeping yourself unspotted, just as Jesus was a lamb without spot or blemish. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, Paul urges Timothy, he says, in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, King James Version says, unrebukable until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11, he exhorts us and says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Once again, James and the other biblical writers agree. We're to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We cannot go out of the world. Our time for that has not yet come. So in the world we are to remain, but we are not to live as the world. James will tell us later in James 4:4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Yet we are in the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. We're to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, but that doesn't mean that we're totally isolated from the world. We're here for that purpose. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, later Paul writes back to them in verse 14 and says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That is partnering with them, not that you never have any interaction with them. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And then going into chapter 7, he says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Unspotted from the world. We are to be separate, but we are not to be isolated. We don't need to wear black clothing or have some other external distinguishing mark. You know, Christians get some funny ideas about what it means to be holy and what holiness is. And many times being condemnatory to those who are outside externally by what they do rather than any kind of offense of the gospel message as it's being preached. We're left in the world to interact with the world, to be lights in the darkness of this world. People of God sometimes have weird notions of what it means to come out from among them and be separate. It's not an outward thing, except perhaps in modest apparel. And this is because of the heart. We're to live with different motivations from the world. We're to live with different desires from the world. To live with the aim of a different destination from the world. And we're to live with a different love than the world. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, John exhorts, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And of course, this is the world system that we're talking about. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And then in John chapter 17, when Jesus prayed for his apostles, he says in verse 14, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. As we close, let's read Isaiah chapter 58. As Isaiah is addressing with Israel the things we talked about this morning as well. In verse 1, he says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell the people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. And yet they seek me daily. This is their response. They delight to know my ways. There's a little bit of sarcasm here. They seek me daily. They delight to know my ways. As a nation, they did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. But they say, why have we fasted and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? He says, in fact, in the day of your fast, you take pleasure and you exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. There's this external ceremony they have going on. We're fasting just as the Lord commanded. But they're not living for the Lord. They're not following him. Verse 5, is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes in repentance? humbling himself before God. He says, would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and do not hide yourself from your own flesh. And then the promise. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Well, the Sabbath was part of the covenant with Israel. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. And in final verse, verse 14, he says, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in coming through Jesus Christ, we are acceptable to you, accepted in your sight, because of the sacrifice that he has made. Nothing we do externally can be satisfactory to gain us any righteous standing in your sight, but you have done the work that needed to be done. And Lord, we know that internally we can't change ourselves. It's only by humbling ourselves before you and repenting of those things that you bring to us, make us aware of, and being converted, that any change can take place on the inside. But you will do that work. You've told us, you've promised us. And we thank you, Lord, that you have done that work in us, within our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that our righteousness would be internal and displayed externally, and not just be in ritual or ceremonial form. We pray, Lord, that we might have an ear to hear what you would say, and as we hear, to move and respond, and not to hesitate, Lord. And when we hear your voice, know your voice, that we might follow. Thank you for your word, Lord. It is life to us. It's a treasure. The spirit, the words you speak are spirit, and they are life. We thank you for giving them to us.